Good morning again. I have a question for you this morning. How is your faith level? That's not always an easy question to answer. There are times we know our faith level is running low, and there are times when we're feeling more confident in our level of faith. I thought it would be nice if we had some sort of gauge, like the fuel gauge in our car, if we could tell when our faith level is going, perhaps a light that would tell us we're getting dangerously low. We went out, I think it was Thursday night, whatever night, Chris and I had some errands to run, and as we're driving there, I get this little warning, low fuel level. It pops up, and then we did some errands, and I kind of forgot about it, and it popped up again. I thought, well, that's a good thing, because, you know, you get busy, and you run out of gas. Actually, I had a call from a member this week, said, hey, can you help me? I ran out of gas. We just get so busy, that's what happens. And so it'd be nice if we had some sort of little light or warning, faith level getting low. One of the reasons we come to church on a Sunday morning is, if you will, to get a little fill-up on our faith tank. And Scripture, of course, informs us this is actually true. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. It's a wise person that builds their life and their faith on God's Word, that it becomes their standard. And we looked a little bit last week about building a foundation on the Word of God. And when the Bible becomes that foundation, your standard for your guide for life, you do much better and you're far more blessed. And hearing God's word is a great faith builder, but we also know we need to do more than just hear the word of God. I mean, we hear it, we grow by it, but the scripture tells us we need to do more. We touched last week on doing the word of God, and we saw that Jesus affirmed this as well. He said in Matthew 7:24 and following, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And we acknowledge that Jesus said this just at the close of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And we've reflected in the past that it would have been incredible to be there. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to actually hear Jesus preach. I mean, if you could imagine the creator of the world, the universe, the Messiah, the living Word, was coming on Sunday to preach the Word, we wouldn't miss it, would we? I mean, if we said he was in Columbus, we'd drive. We'd go wherever it took to hear him. And that said, you wonder, like, well, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. We can hear what he might have to say to us, maybe. Why don't we even have that sermon memorized, verbatim, everything? I mean, that's his sermon to us. Of course, his whole word is, if you will, but it's interesting. And we marvel at this thought of hearing him preach on the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly enough, not everybody shares that, our enthusiasm. 27 years ago, an English professor at Texas A&M named Virginia Sten-Ohms gave her students an assignment. Read the Sermon on the Mount and write a paper on it. She was somewhat surprised at the response. One student's opening sentence said, there was an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and it applies in this case. As she read through the paper, she saw this reoccurring theme and this reaction. The stuff that churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin or not. One somebody else said, I did not like the essay, Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is. Someone else said, the things asked in the sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery, that is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard. Virginia Sinoman's right that the question that I was personally interested in was, were these students, A, so angry at what they had read, and B, so blithe in their dismissal of it? Why were they so angry, and why were they so easy to dismiss it? Further on in the article, she writes this, so what do I make of these responses? First of all, I now understand why, in literature classes, one has to explain the simplest biblical allusions, even references to Jonah and the whale, or Noah and the ark. Beyond that, however, I find it strangely heartening that, except for a young man who found the Sermon on the Mount a guide to good manners, the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century. For me, that somehow validates its significance. A pastor named Tim Keller says that when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we think this is how we would like people who live around us to act towards us. We just don't think that we can do it. And for the non-believer, God's word is mostly ignored and at best avoided. And a sincere believer, somebody that acknowledges Christ, will read the Sermon on the Mount, and while they may struggle with all of it as far as trying to actually live it out, they know in their heart it's God's truth, and it's a beautiful word and a beautiful truth. And we also know that the closer we come to living it out, the better off we will be, the happier we will be, if you will. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount starts out with just that, happy. Matthew 5, 1 and following says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is the first of eight blessed are, if you will, that Jesus states. And the word translated here, blessed, means blessed. And it means so much more than that. It's hard for us to translate accurately. It does mean the blessings of God, but it's not quite the word we'd use if you're saying God will bless you, and yet it has that understanding behind it. And it actually means happy, blessed. It comes, we say it's a beatitude because that's a Latin term that means happy, fortunate, or blissful. But it's not happy in your just in your mind, oh, I'm happy. It's a sense of you're fortunate, you're happy, your things are going well, you're blessed in other areas of your life. And happy loses something in our language from what Jesus was conveying here. And he's really saying, oh, the blessedness of this deep understanding of the blessedness of God. And he's pronouncing, if you will, God's blessings, but he's also saying there's something that happens when you begin to do these things. And he starts his sermon with a declaration. He starts with what we are before he addresses what we do. We'll look at a little bit of it here. Matthew 5, 3 through 10. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These Beatitudes list seven characteristics that make up Christian character, what our character should look like, what our character should be, who we are. And the eight Beatitudes deal with the reaction to the world, of the world, to these traits. These are interrelated and progressive. They're not natural characteristics. They're actually a sharp distinction between the Christian and the non-Christians and the things we think and the things we admire. And they become a goal for us, a progressive goal, but also a path that God is taking us on. Chuck Smith says this, "The first three Beatitudes have to do with our response to the revelation of God. The first characteristic of the child of God is the foundation that God can build upon. God cannot build upon the foundations of pride, self-will, our own ambitions. God's process is usually that of emptying before filling. A man who is truly poor in spirit will not be admired by the world. Poor in spirit indicates a willingness to surrender to the authority and control of God so that he might govern our lives." The students that we spoke of that read this article or had this essay, they were offended by it and could not get it. They were not poor in spirit. They were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They were not, did not mourn their sin, if you will. And little wonder they did not have a revelation of God and who he is, because without a revelation of God, you will have the same response they did. You need to have this revelation of God and who he is and what he's saying to us. And while The Sermon on the Mount declares a righteous style of life, a life that's impossible to live without God. It also reveals the holiness of God. Because as Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, it's like he spoke about the things we could be, the things we are, the things we're going to be, the path he's taken us, but he declares the holiness of God. And God is saying, in my holiness, there is only one place for you to go, and that is towards my holiness. Anything else falls short of that. And so where else is he going to take you but something that would seem absurd to us, but by the divine, it's pure, it's righteous, it's holy. And when you compare God's holiness to your sinful life, you will run for cover. I think it's what happens when we see these things and we recognize some of them we can't do or aren't doing. And now we understand Christ's proclamation of the blessedness of the one who sees his impoverished spirit before God and repents. Lord, I am bankrupt in spirit. Without you, I'm done. I have no place to go. You alone can save me. The believer who draws near to God will be merciful and will receive mercy and will be purified in heart, and they will see God in their life. And there's this progressive beauty of what's happening here. The believer who draws near to God will work at being a peacemaker in a world that is full of chaos. Blessed are the peacemakers. I mean, we don't have a lot of that in our life and in our world. And Jesus knew all of this was contrary to a dark world, and he said, you will be persecuted because of it, but in your persecution, you will be blessed. As we sit here this morning in this lovely sanctuary, and the blessings of God surround us, we read about the country, I can't think of the Kim, whatever his name is, all of a sudden didn't put it in my notes, but he's ordered the death of 33 people that proclaimed to be Christians. It's a big uproar about it now, but just proclaiming that, some countries will kill you for it. That's persecution. We get somebody gets upset with us or our family members don't understand it, and we feel like we're being persecuted. And sometimes we are, but God says when this persecution comes your way, you'll be blessed because you belong to and possess God's kingdom. And Jesus knew this, and that's why he said in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. How many of you rejoiced and been exceedingly glad when you felt persecution? And the thing is, when we get this persecution, we take it so personal. And Jesus said, they're persecuting you for my sake. They're not persecuting you because of who you are. They're persecuting you because who you claim you belong to and who you're trying to get them to see. And they don't want to hear it because of the darkness. And so we tend to shy away from, at times, sharing that light, maybe perhaps for fear of the ridicule or the persecution. And it's like if you know it to be a truth, you'll accept that. Let them persecute you. They need to hear about the truth of Jesus Christ. And these first three verses here were that emptying part, where we empty ourselves of us and look to God to fill us, and he does fill us. He fills us with the righteousness that we hunger for, the righteousness that's found in Christ. He fills us with the mercy of God, the pureness of heart we long for, the peace within our lives and part and parcel in his kingdom. And while we may not be perfect in all that yet, we know that our heart is becoming purer. That's a purity towards God. We know that we're hungering for his righteousness. We're thirsting for who he is. At least that's where you should be. And if you're not, you need to understand and you need to question, why not? What is there besides God and his holiness and his purity and his mercy and his righteousness and his truth and all that it encompasses? What is there besides that that I would go after? What am I pursuing other than God? Because there's nothing that compares to it, is there? His holiness and his righteousness and his truth. And he does this all the while calling us the sons of God, his child, heirs to the kingdom. Isn't it odd that we chase after so much stuff and so many things that we want in life and so many things that we think are going to make us happy? If I was just this, or if I just had that, or if I just owned this, or if I just did this, or if I was just recognized. And here is God saying, here is my kingdom and everything I have in it, and you're part and parcel of that. Why do we chase after anything other than that? I don't get it. And I'm just as guilty. We all do the same thing because we're losing sight of who's calling us into his kingdom. And we wander out of it, if you will, and into the world. And of course, he continued, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city and a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it on a bowl, under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You know, it's sad that some would read the Sermon on the Mount and be angry at it. Jesus, they think, is setting an impossible standard. And in some ways, he is. Remember the student who said this. He said, the things asked in the sermon are absurd. To look at a woman as adultery, that's the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I have ever heard. About the words of Christ, he said, that is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement I have ever heard. He at least got a part right. It is unhuman because it's a divine statement. You can't do any of this without God. It's a statement made by the creator of the universe, your creator and my creator. It is an unhuman statement. None of us can do that without the presence of God and the enabling ability of God. Jesus is setting an impossible standard by human standards. But he never said it was impossible. He said just the opposite. And so we look at it and we say, by our standard, by human standards, I can't do this. Well, finally, we're starting to get the point when we acknowledge that. Now, if we stop there, and so many people do, I can't do this. This is ridiculous. Forget it. It's impossible. And they don't do it. You can't stop there. You've got to say, I can't do this. It's an impossible statement. But by God's help, by his presence, by calling on him, by allowing him to enable me, I can do these things, whatever they may be, whatever he's calling you to do. And I understand, while he said it's not impossible, if you will, because all things are possible with God, he said something, actually, we might miss it, just the opposite. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He didn't say you can become the salt of the earth. You're going to get a little brighter as you go along. Some days we don't feel all that bright, do we? You know, it's where we're at. The other day, we were both working. I was here and she was at home, and she was texting something. I can't remember all the whole thing, but I was just encouraging her because I said, just be the light. Somebody was having something at work, and she really is a bright light. I mean, she's just, I love her, and she's amazing. And how she responds to these people at the workplace, I said, just something like my profundity, you know, I don't remember what it was, but be the bright light that you always are, because she is. And she goes, well, today I feel like a 25-watt bulb, you know. It's like, we can all relate to that. Some days we feel like a 25-watt bulb. But in absolute darkness, how many know 25 watts is still bright, amen? So, we're called to be this light, but he didn't say, you're going to become brighter, you're going to get salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And you'll never be salt and light without first being a child of God. It's impossible. But that's how he sees you. Regardless of where you are in your walk with him right now as a child of God, he's counting on you. He's placing his light within you, and you are the salt of the earth. John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, the light that came into the dark world. And he said this light that came into the dark world, the darkness couldn't comprehend it. They couldn't overcome it, and they couldn't get it. And he said that darkness hates the light, which is true. But as a child of God, you were just the opposite. As somebody that loves God, that knows God, if that's where you find yourself this morning, you hate the darkness, when in reality, you should love the light. 1 John 1, 5 and following. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Every time I read that scripture, I think, man, that's just right in your face. Boom. Good old John, you know, this is it. If you say you have fellowship with him, yeah, I love the Lord, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. You're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in light. He's a light that came into the dark world. He gives light to all men. Darkness can't overcome it. Darkness can't comprehend it. Darkness can't get it. He is this light. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's telling us that it's only light really to walk into, as he is in the light, if we walk in his light. And notice that it's a choice on our part. If we walk in the light, all of us know by now, yes, we may have accepted Christ, and yes, we're children of God, but we know that we don't always choose to walk in the light every day, all day long, do we? We make poor choices. So it's our choice to always walk in that light. And when we walk in that light, oh, the blessedness of it, the changes that happen, the things that God can do in your life. Happy is the man that chooses to walk in that light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Original hearers understood this. I read recently, looked it up, the salt industry boasts 14,000 different uses for salt. 14,000. Thousands of years before Christ, there's references to salt. Salt's been around, it's important. It's said that in America, salt, which is a prized commodity in world trade in ages past, that some claim, and I guess this is true, you know where our most salt is used for in America? To de-ice the roads. That's kind of crazy. We can appreciate it after this winter. But salt was hugely important. Salt was very common in Jesus' day, and it was a valuable substance. Sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And if one of them was not performing his duties well, he was said he wasn't worth his salt. And just like today, salt was used to flavor food and used to preserve food. They didn't have refrigeration. Fish caught in the Sea of Galilee were packed in salt, sent to the market. The salt kept them from spoiling. Salt was used by conquering armies to punish a defeated people. The soldiers would trample salt into the soil, preventing crops from growing for many years. And so we get to see what Jesus is saying with that, is trampled under it. Jesus said if salt loses its flavor, it can't be used positively, it'll be used negatively. Of course, this salt wasn't quite like our processed salt. It came out of the seas and the marshes, and it's a little different, and it could lose some of its process, but it would be trampled underfoot and be negative and destroy vegetation. And Jesus is really saying that decay is inevitable in a fallen world. He has a plan to keep it from being fully decayed before he returns. You, me, we're that plan. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A believer preserves the holiness of God in this world. It's time to get out a salt shaker. Getting all this stuff that Jesus teaches us and all this word and getting all full of the salt, if you will, and sitting in the cupboard does nothing. It's time to get out of the salt shaker and into the light. And if a believer becomes polluted by the sin and philosophy of this world, we lose our preserving ability. We need to understand that we are the salt of the earth. We are the light. He's using you and me. And light dispels darkness. We've often mentioned how this world is getting darker and growing darker and evil is increasing and it's very obvious. But it's important to acknowledge that, but it's even more important to acknowledge that we can do something about it. The light of Christ in you dispels the darkness. It dispels the darkness in the world, and dispels the darkness of the light, or I'm sorry, of the darkness of the person who doesn't know Christ. Light shows a way out of darkness. Get that. Light shows a way out of darkness. It not only illuminates the truth, it shows a way out. Look at 1 Peter 2 and 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That you declare his praises and declare who he is, and you become illuminating the truth and showing others the way. Reverend Dr. Mays of Austin, Texas tells a story. Let me read it to you. He told of an incident that took place in his hometown of Austin concerning a streetlight. In Austin, there was a high crime area, and the residents of the community petitioned the city of Austin to put up streetlights in this crime area. So Dr. Mays stated that once the lights were up, crime subsided for a while. But someone took a rock or something and knocked out the streetlights, and crime in that area resumed. This took place over and over again until the city just gave up and left that particular area unlit to the chagrin of the petitioners and other residents of that community. They just gave up. Darkness hates the light. Scripture tells us the world hates light. Jesus said in John 3 that he is the light sent into the world. But people love the darkness rather than the light because light reveals their sin. And then in John 12, Jesus said this. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If you believe in Jesus, you should not abide in darkness. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful promise. And there are many that will hate the light. There are many that will persecute you for hungering after the light. But it can't stop you. You can't allow that to stop you. There are those that hate the light. And then there are those that are in darkness and they're crying out for some sort of light. They're hungry for something, for a change, for an impact. And they will find that in you because you are the light of the world. It's not you personally, it's Jesus in you and the knowledge of who he is. You're a chosen vessel by God to reveal his light. Matthew 5, again, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The very reasons for the existence of light is to illuminate, helping show people where they're at and where they need to go. And there's a marvelous analogy Jesus is using here. During Jesus' day, one would be traveling. Didn't have cities that bumped into each other. There are vast differences between most of them. And traveling at night, you might see a city from a far distance because you'd see lights burning throughout the city. And I said, it can't be hidden. Impossible to hide it. If you've ever taken a trip down south and you're driving down Route 77 and you get down in some of the southern states and you get up in the hills at night and you can see these cities far off in the distance because of their lights. It's fascinating to see. I love looking at it as you're going, you know. I mean, really you're supposed to be paying attention to the road, you know, but you can't help it. It's all these lights over there. And God said that the light that's within you, you can't be hidden. Nobody lights a light and then covers it up that you can't see it. He says, you're not supposed to do that. In the same way a lamp at night gives off light, not just the one who lights it, but it gives light to all who are in the house. This light that Christ put within you is not just for you, it's for everyone you come in contact with. Everyone. I'm so grateful that God illuminated his truth to me, that his light was within me. I'm no longer living in darkness and the stupidity without Christ. I'm thankful that I understand him and I know him and I'm growing in that. I've probably said for years, you know, one of my favorite scriptures, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter, like the shining of the day. It means that as you grow in Christ, your day is going to get brighter. It's like this, it's the understanding of the day starts out in dawn, and as the day goes higher and higher, the light, sun goes higher and higher, there's a point in the day where it's the brightest. And it's saying your path is like that. You're going to the brightest part of your life. And I always say, therefore, because I'm following Christ, I purpose to have him more in my life. I purpose to know him in a greater way, that my best days are yet to come. And I say the same thing for you. If you follow hard after Christ, and you're hungry after that light, and you're following him, your best days are yet to come because you're going to grow closer to him. And as grateful as I am for that, the light that's in me and the light that's in you is not just for you and for me. It's for everybody you come in contact with. They don't light a lamp and put it in a basket, but in a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus said, no one lights a lamp only to cover it up. They light it for a purpose and place it where it will do the most good. He put his light within you for a purpose and put you in a position where you can do the most good. And I hope you caught that this morning. That in your life, right where you're at and what you're doing, God has placed you there to do the most good, to be the most impactful for him. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, why would anybody hide a light? That's what evil does, hides the light. Evil hides light. Truth opens a light. And how would we hide our light? We hide our light by being quiet when we should speak. We're in a situation and you sense the Holy Spirit saying you should say something about what is happening around you, or prompting maybe you to edify somebody or share Christ, and we remain quiet. We're fearful. Or we're just not sure. Not confident. Whatever the reason, we hide our light. We hide our light when we go along with a crowd, even though we know it's against God's will and his heart, but it's easier to just kind of go along with the crowd. We hide our light when we deny the truth, either in a given situation or in our own life. We justify rather than illuminate. We hide our light when letting sin in our life dim our witness for Christ. We hide our light when we do not explain the truth to others. Rather, we hesitate to share the word of God when we have the opportunity. We hide the light. We hide our light when we ignore the needs of others. And we reveal the light of Christ when we meet the needs of others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That they will see something in you that sparks a hunger for God. The fact that Christ tells us to let our light shine means we're given the choice. It's a deliberate act on our part. It's by following the leading of the Holy Spirit we shine the most and are the most effective. And understand something. It's not sufficient to have light. We must walk in the light and walk in his light. It's not sufficient enough just to have this truth. This walking in the light is a daily process. It's a walking. It's walking your faith out. It's everything you do. Everything you put your hand to, you walk in that light as he is in light. You bring him into it. You hunger for him. Because no matter what the enemy might say to you, no matter what you might tell yourself, no matter what somebody else may say to you, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Nothing is impossible when it comes to God. We need a purpose to make the most of the time God's given us. Ephesians 5:15, be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Days are evil. Evil hates light. Those that love God love the light and illuminate the truth. It's hunger for God. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, I've asked Reverend Phil Tedeschi, we were in Wednesday prayer a couple weeks back, he shared something, and It's kind of stuck with me. It was good. And so let's see if you can remember what the Holy Ghost had him to say. I asked him to share this morning. Go ahead.
Thank you, Pastor. It was just that if you've been in the culture for at least 10 years, you recognize how much darker it is getting. In fact, we were just looking at some new shows that the one major network is promoting, and you know, the themes were just, they were all darkness, every one of them. Some of them were a combination of themes of darkness. But the Lord spoke to me that night and just said, I trust you with my word, and if you, as you carry the light, it will get rid of that darkness. Because the darkness is so much darker, our light shines so much brighter. I can't add to what he's already said. It's, in fact, at the beginning of the year, in a sermon, Pastor shared that God put us in the geographic place we are for a purpose. I think that's also in time for a purpose as well. So we are here right now, and not only do we have that trust of God to be the light to this dark world, but it's an obligation. And so I just go back and just, you know, recap Matthew 5:16. Let my light shine before men, that they will see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven. And I pray that for all of you as well.
Thank you. And I remember you saying as well that it was such a privilege to live in this time. While it's dark, that God has allowed us to live in this time to shine our light. Let's stand and worship this morning.
I would like to go out with a bang this morning.